Please take your Bibles and open to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Some of you are thinking, well, that's what we're doing in the evening service, and you'd be right about that. But our message this morning from the book of Mark is not fitting for the occasion, and so we're going to do Timothy tonight, and this morning, and Mark will do this evening. So we'll just switch the messages. If you are not normally here on the evening or in the evening, you get to taste what we're doing downstairs in the Sunday evening service. And I hope maybe it will whet your appetite and you'll want to come back and hear more. Chapter 3 of 1 Timothy. Occasionally we get a missionary prayer letter, comes back, and on the bottom of the letter, because it comes with my name on it sometimes, it'll have a Pastor Danny at the bottom, a P.S., a postscript, something they added before they tucked it away in the envelope, a personal note, and they call me by name. It's a wonderful experience to open it and think the missionaries are thinking of me when they address this. Some little personal note of encouragement, and I like that. That's so wonderful when it happens. Something very similar to that happens a couple of times in this epistle of 1 Timothy. Even in the middle of his letter, there's kind of a little personal note added, and I'll point out exactly what I mean. In chapter 1, for instance, it's that first movement of the epistle, and you recall from our study, those who heard it, that it was dealing with the would-be teachers of the law. They were false teachers. Maybe they had good intentions, but they weren't teaching the truth or the whole truth. And Paul wrote most of chapter 1 speaking of things that he had taught or things that he had done, and he spoke in the past tense. Look at verse 3 of chapter 1. "And as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus." What tense? It's in the past tense. He's talking about reminding Timothy of when he appointed him to Ephesus. If you look at verse 12, it says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me worthy." What tense? Past tense. Talking about things that have transpired. If you look at verse 16, "Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy." Paul speaking of himself. And again, past tense. But then we come down to the close of the chapter at verse 18. And he concludes with this present tense, personal note. He's been talking about the past, and then he says in verse 18, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy." Brings us right up into the present tense, and Timothy's reading along, you know, yeah, I remember that, and I remember this. And then Paul makes this personal note, "And now, Timothy, I'm charging you with this." Sort of a personal note right in the midst of this first chapter. In the third chapter, the theme is the qualifications of bishops and deacons. We worked on that last week. And it goes up until almost the end of the chapter. The instruction is given in the third person. First person, I would say, well, I did so-and-so. I did so-and-so this past week. The second person, I could say, well, she did so-and-so this past week. I'm somebody talking about another, first person, second person. A third person would be talking to my wife about what they did, first person, second person, third person. You understand? So there's this third person type instruction going on here. He's referring to the pastors or bishops that would be appointed, and he speaks of them as they. He talks about the deacons that would be appointed in church and talks of them as they. First person, Paul, talking to Timothy, second person, about the third person. But that changes when he comes to verses 14 to 16 again. He offers a sort of a P.S., if you will, a very personal note for the benefit of his young protege, Timothy, who's stationed there for his benefit, for Paul's benefit, at Ephesus. And included in these personal notes, verses 14 to 16, that's not much, is it? Included in those few short verses, there are some wonderful foundational truths. And those truths are the ones I want to point out to you in this personal note to Timothy, reminding him of some really basic but fundamental truths. Profound truths they are. We'll begin chapter 3 and verse 14. "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly." What things is he talking about? Well, some people said it's the whole of the epistle. Probably not. He wouldn't say that here in the middle of the epistle. He's probably talking about the things that he's discussed since the close of the first chapter and the first movement. He talked about false teachers. After that, in chapters 2 and 3, he talked about the duties of Christian men and women in the church. And then in chapter 3, he talked about bishops and deacons, as I've already said. And he's probably saying these things, the duties of men and women in the church and the qualifications of pastors and the qualifications of deacons, "these things write I unto thee." These things write I unto thee. Paul is about to share his reason for including these things in this short epistle. Even though he, according to verse 14, hopes that he'll be able to come and talk to Timothy in person. Do you follow this? He's writing a letter. "I'm telling you these things, Timothy, even though I hope I can come and talk to you in person." But there seems to be somehow here a little element of doubt in Paul's mind whether or not he will actually make it there in person. I want you to remember that after his first imprisonment, he was released and he visited, along with Timothy, he visited in Ephesus. He decided to leave Timothy there. There's work to be done here. There's elders to be appointed, and there's a lot of things that need to be done in terms of the structure of the church. And so Timothy stayed here, went on, and left Titus on the Isle of Crete. So he's got two representatives out here in these different locales representing him after his imprisonment, and he is going to write them these letters during his freedom of about 3 years. He writes each of those young men a letter, and he's encouraging them. This is the letter he wrote to Timothy, 1 Timothy. We don't know for sure whether he ever made it back to Ephesus, but it seems doubtful as you read the history of it in the book of Acts. And so, just in case, Paul's telling Timothy, just in case I don't get to come and talk to you in person, I've written some specific instruction, these things. The role of individuals in the church, the pastor's qualifications, the deacon's qualifications. I wrote you these things because I may not get back. These specific instructions, verse 15, "that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself." I'm giving you these things because I may not get back to talk to you in person, and you need to know, Timothy, how to behave yourself. The word "behave" means to conduct. It's like carrying out the business. It's like accomplishing the task. How to behave. Timothy needed to know how to conduct himself in Paul's absence as Paul's representative. Let's say you work for a major corporation and your boss is a really important guy or lady, and he's or she is going around to various places, and all of a sudden, up overscheduled, "I have two very important meetings and I need to go to both, and what am I going to do?" And then he thinks or she thinks, "Well, I could get you who work for them, I could get you to go and be my representative there." How important would it be that you know exactly what your boss wants accomplished in this meeting? How important exactly that you know his way of thinking about the issues that might come to your mind or to your ears as you represent him in that place? Paul says, "Timothy, listen, son in the faith, you need to know these things. I may not get back. Here's how you should conduct business there in the church." And so he's giving him this instruction. So these are the things that Timothy would need to know concerning the ministry at Ephesus in Paul's absence, namely chapter 2 and chapter 3. This instruction is critically important because Timothy had been commissioned to conduct these affairs, back to verse 15, where? In the house of God. This is the most important business in all of the earth. Timothy, you need to know what to do because you are conducting the ministry in the house of God. The word house is talking about God's dwelling place. God's house is in the heart of his people, right? He lives within the heart of his people. That's what the word says. So this, in this context, the context reveals that he's not talking about a building here. He's not talking about what Timothy needs to do when he's over there in that building or this particular house where the saints get together. He's talking about what he needs to do with the household of God, the people who are part of the household of God. God's house is in the hearts of his people who make up his household collectively. How do I know that? It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you? And ye are not your own, you're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirits which are God's." What's that talking about exactly? Well, it's talking about the Spirit of God living in us. But there's another verse back there that was 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. I want you to look back with me, though. Hold your place here in Timothy and go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And there's another verse that reads almost like that familiar verse in chapter 6 that I just quoted. This from chapter 3, though. It says here, in verses 16 and 17, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." While you're here so close, just flip over a page and look at the verse, chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. "What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God? You're not your own, you're bought with a price." The one that I just quoted before. There's a difference in these two verses, but it's not immediately obvious if you just read the verse. You'd have to read the context too. Let me tell you the difference in the context. Back in chapter 3, God is telling the Corinthians that they are the habitation of God collectively. That they are the church. They are the habitation of God. Over in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, he's speaking to the individual. God lives in you. And so chapter 3, God lives in us. Chapter 6, God lives in you, individuals. So there is a difference. There is a difference. God's house, back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, God's house is in the hearts of his people who make up his household. They are his collectively. Over in Ephesians chapter 2, and you don't need to turn there, there's another verse. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. You're the household of God and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto the holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 22. So there's no mistake about this. It's not just one place and some pastor pulls it out of context. It's all over the scripture. Listen to this. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 6 says, "But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we? If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end." Same idea. And then in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Are you still in 1 Timothy? Look at chapter 3 and verse 5. We've already covered this verse, but look back there. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, talking about a preacher, how shall he take care of the church of God or the house of God? The collective. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we are the household of God. It's come to my attention, and I've been impressed with this thought lately. Though there are scriptures that pertain exclusively to the local church, the vast majority of scriptures that speak of the church are talking about this body of Christ, this universal body of Christ made up of everybody who's accepted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior and nobody else. But it's not just Corinth Baptist Church, it's the church down the road, it's the church over there and overseas. We are the body of Christ. We're the church, the bride of Christ. Pastors are not just pastors when they stand in the pulpit. Would you agree? I would think that you would expect of me that if you meet me at Whitney's tomorrow right after lunch, that I would be like a pastor there too. And that if you pass me going down 15 or coming back up and you're going the other way, that I would be driving like a pastor, right? You would expect that of your pastor. And also, if I came into contact with an individual who obviously needed a little attention and encouragement in spiritual things, that I would take time, whenever it is, to come alongside them and lift them up a little bit. You would expect that to me. Of me, and so you should, because I'm a pastor of the household of God all the time. But let me tell you something else. You have a part in the household of God as well. We have individuals who are teachers and helpers and givers and exhorters and people who administrate and people who do all sorts of things. And we do that here on Sunday and in the gathering together of ourselves as we meet together as the local assembly. But if you're a teacher, you better act like one out there as well. If you're a helper, that's where the job needs to be done the most. An edifier. You won't be able to do but so much in a couple of hours here at church. You need to do it out there where everybody is. Building up individuals. If you're an evangelist, then you need to share the gospel out there. Hey, we're all saved here. You see, we're the church wherever we are. And a lot of times when we read these things about church in the Bible, we think, oh yeah, oh, that's this suit. That's this face that I wear on Sunday. And we have this mentality in the 21st century that we can have two lives. We can have a secular life and we can have a spiritual life. We have our secular life out there when no church people are around. And we have our spiritual life when we're here together and we put on our happy face. Now, to whatever degree that's true in your life or my life, let me say to all of us, that's not the way God intended for it to be. We're the body of Christ here this morning, and it's good to get together, isn't it? And encourage one another and hear the word, and we go out charged up from the preaching of the word and the singing of his songs. That's a wonderful thing. But I want you to know that we're also the church out there when we're scattered out. It's wonderful to be together, but we're still the church when we're scattered out. This separation of our secular life and our spiritual life, it's actually impossible, really. I mean, we're hypocrites. Because we're God's children, we're God's house, we're God's church, 24 hours a day, 365 days a year. And if you would be nice to somebody right here in these doors, you ought to be nice to them out there too. The same, secular and spiritual, it's the same, just blend them together. Always spiritual, not always secular. Paul speaks of God's house as opposed to Timothy's house. Timothy, you want to know how to conduct yourself in God's house. He's not talking about Timothy's house, not the bishop's or the deacon's house, not the church member's house. And as it is God's house, it should be run God's way, not my way or your way. The church is not the pastor's. I don't own a church. I'm not looking for a following, except after Christ. Just line up, let's go. Together we go after Christ. It's not my church, it's not your church either. And it doesn't matter how long you've been here or how much money you've given. It's not yours. It belongs to Jesus Christ. This house of God is literally, look at verse 15 again, the church of the living God. Church, its name suggests what we've just said, really. The word is ekklesia in the Greek, and it means called out ones. If you called out the townspeople here for a meeting down at the parking lot here beside the church, that would be a church. That would be an ecclesia. That would be called out ones coming together. But in the text of the Scripture and in the context of scriptural things, we're talking about the ones that are called out of the world to Christ. And so it has a special meaning for us, this word ecclesia. A people, not a building, and not just at certain times, a church, the called out ones, called out of the world, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. We're the church, the called out ones. We're the church, the house, the dwelling place, the tabernacle of the living God, and God lives in us. So, the living God dwells in a living house. That's interesting, isn't it? The living God dwells in a living house in contrast to the house of idols. They build temples and all sorts of fancy edifices, and they house their God there. Our God is not housed in this building. This building belongs to Him. But He doesn't live here. He lives here in each of our hearts. And when we come together, we are the church, not the building. Think of it. Everything about God, who is the essence of life, everything about Him is living. He is Himself alive. He's not a dead God. It's not like the prophets and the gods of the people of the world. They're all dead. We could go to their graves this morning, but not our God, not even our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived here on this earth. He's alive. He gives life to His children. What is this life? John chapter 17 and verse 3, it says it's to know God again, to be reconciled to God and to know His Son, Jesus Christ, to have a relationship and fellowship with Him right now. God Himself is alive. God gives life to His children. God abides in a living house. We collectively house Him in the person of the Holy Spirit. The Bible says that His Word is alive. It's quick and powerful. Even the way to get to God is a living way. Do you follow me? Jesus said, I am the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. No man comes to the Father except by the way, the living way, the Lord Jesus Christ. This household of God, the church of the living God, is also, thirdly, in this verse 15, the pillar and ground of the truth. That would be you and me, because we are the church. We are the house of God. We are the pillar and ground. What does that mean? It's all about support. Holding up the roof, if you will, or in this case of the spiritual house, not the roof, but the truth. The truth. Right here in this very city where Timothy was living right now, Ephesus, there was a great temple. Do you remember that temple? It was of a false god. Her name, Diana. And there were, I showed you a picture of it as we started our study on Sunday nights. It's just a beautiful edifice. And what you notice is steps going up onto the porch and big pillars all the way around the building. It looks like a house of pillars. There's no way that roof will ever fall because it's held up. It's upheld by all of these monstrous pillars. These foundations and pillars were testimonies to the error that was taught in that temple. There were marble pillars, 127 of them to be exact. 127. And a lot of them were studded with jewels because they were given by kings to this temple of the goddess. But the church is different. The church is different. It is the pillar and the ground of what? The truth. What are we holding up? Not the roof of some temple. We, the living church of God, are holding up the truth of God. All truth as revealed by God. It's including the gospel. It includes everything that Jesus taught. That's the truth. We hold it up. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, God gave the truth. He did not intend for truth to simply exist. He wanted the truth to be upheld solidly, unmovably, unshakably on this earth for all to see. If you take an umbrella and you open it up and set it on the ground and everybody stands around in the rain and watches it, it won't do much good, will it? Somebody has to lift it up and overshadow the people so they don't get wet with the rain. The same is true with the Word of God. It has to be lifted up. It has to be made available to those who would receive it. And for this earth, the truth is upheld by the living church, the pillar and ground of the truth. This is about that deep, you know, it's not shallow here. I'm talking about something critically important. Are you realizing some responsibility here? As part of the pillar and ground of the truth, you have some responsibility to uphold the truth in this world in which we live. There's also a sense in which the church is a vehicle of truth. My own little illustration, very practical though, I think. Have you ever imagined what a pill is made of? A little piece of medicine, a pill. In that, there is a very small dose of a very powerful drug. And yet the pill is considerably more than the little bit of drug that's in there. It has some other ingredients. What are they for? Will they make me feel better? No, they're just there as a vehicle for that little bit of drug that's in there because it's too small to make a pill out of. And so they put it in something else and they pack it and they make a pill so you can carry it. And so you can take it with a drink of water. And in much the same way, we're the vehicle of truth, taking it from here, from the Word of God, and taking it out into the world in which we live. In a sense, we hold up the truth before others in this world in which we live. We are the pillar and ground of the truth. The living God's living church will stand as the pillar and foundation of the truth, and as Jesus said, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. While the Lord remains in heaven and we wait for him here, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But let me ask a question, a biblical question. When Jesus comes back, will he find faith on earth? I want him to find faith here. I want him to find faith here in Corinth. If you look down to earth from heaven and your the earth is illuminated only by the truth and where the truth is upheld, I hope there's a bright spot in central Maine. I really do. And I hope until the trumpet sounds and we're called up to meet him in the clouds, I hope that bright spot will just get brighter and brighter. The living God's living church is the pillar and ground of the truth. And as a member of the household of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth, there's some responsibility that falls on us collectively. But there is no collective before there's an individual. We all have a personal relationship with God, and collectively we can be strong together. And God asks us to do that as we lift up the truth. Are you, brother and sister, helping to hold up the truth before a sin-cursed world? You say, okay, I got it. We still have a verse to go. Verse 16, this truth is actually described, exactly what we're talking about. We don't have to wonder about it. It says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Without controversy means there's no doubt about this. No room for argument. All must agree to this. Great, let me say it differently, great is the mystery of godliness. Do you get the point? Great it is. But you're used to hearing these mysteries. These truths are sort of lost their luster. You need to stir up your hearts and just think of how important these truths are, because without these truths, you and I would spend eternity in a Christless hell prepared for the devil and his angels. Without these truths, we couldn't know God, we couldn't pray, we couldn't expect anything of him. It's because of these great truths, these great truths. Great is the mystery of godliness. Mystery. That's used often. It's used twice in this book up to here. Mystery is something heretofore undisclosed. It's something that wasn't told yet, but now it's been told. That's the idea here. A great mystery of godliness. This is the second time, as I said, here Paul, he used it in verse 9. He's using it now in verse 16. And these are two facets of the same thing, really. The work of Christ is the essence of the mysteries. When it talks about mysteries in the New Testament, it's talking about what Christ would do. They didn't know back there. They were waiting. They didn't understand like you and I understand. They were waiting to see what Christ could do. Well, what did he do, actually? Well, God, Jesus Christ, who is God, came down to heaven and took on the form of a man. Why would God do that? I'll tell you why he did it. Because he loved Danny Linville. That's why he came. And you can put your name there. He loved you. And the wages of your sin, what you earned because of your sin, was death, and he came to die your death. And he takes your sin upon himself, and he hung it on a tree, and he offers to you forgiveness and righteousness. He will robe you in his own righteousness. The work of Christ is the essence of the mysteries which have been revealed. They're mentioned, and let me just cite these. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27, to whom God, who made known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. No, nobody would have ever believed what Jesus was going to do, what God had in mind to save mankind. Who would have ever imagined? By faith in Christ, one might be reconciled to God. By simple faith. No sacrifices. No priest other than the Lord himself, high priest. And he made me a priest. Can you imagine? And he made you a priest, a believer priest, who can go right into the throne room of God and talk to God. By faith in Jesus Christ, one might be robed in the very righteousness of Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God. And that had been a great mystery. A great mystery, though, after it has been revealed, is a great truth. And it's not mystery anymore. We can talk openly about it. We understand completely. And these are the truths that we, as the body of Christ, are the pillar and foundation of. We're the vehicle to take these out into the world, keeping them up so they can be seen. He spells it out for us in the next portion of verse 16. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles and believed on in the world, and then received up into glory. That's what we have to do. Let's just consider each phrase. God was manifest in the flesh. How? A great verse here is a great verse to sort of support the fact that Jesus is God, because he's the one that came. He's the one who was manifest before man. God in the flesh manifest to man. You've heard it said that if I believed in reincarnation and I was going to come back as an animal, I would want to be my mother-in-law's cat. You think, well, what a vast chasm to cross for a man to become a cat. But I want you to know that pales in significance when you think about the chasm that Jesus Christ crossed when God became man. It's amazing to think about when God became man. God was manifest in the flesh. Philippians 2:8 says, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. God became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It's Jesus. Hebrews 2:14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. He became flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him that had power of death, that is the devil. And I remind you that God the Son existed before he was flesh. God the Son is eternal God. 1 John 1, verses 1 to 3, that which was from the beginning, that's not what I wanted. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. He was God before he was a baby in the manger, before he was the Christ of the cross. God was manifest in the flesh. Secondly, verse 16 says he was justified in the spirit. He was declared just. He was declared righteous. He was declared righteous because he is. He was always righteous. Our King James Bible used the word Spirit with a capital S, which generally refers to the Holy Spirit. In the Greek New Testament, it's just the word pneuma. It could mean an evil spirit, a good spirit. It could mean any kind of spirit, the word pneuma. I would suggest to you here that it's not talking about that he was justified in his Holy Spirit. He didn't need that. But he had a human spirit. He was the God-man, the hypostatic union. God and man put in one body. And it was that human spirit that's being justified here, declared just, declared righteous. So in addition to being manifest in the flesh, he was declared just and righteous, even though he lived in a human body. And we know that he was sinless. He was made sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He was declared just and righteous even in his human spirit. Listen to this verse. This is Acts chapter 7. No, turn there. Acts chapter 7, verse 52. Acts 7, 52. Let me tell you how Jesus could be declared just. It's because he was just. Acts 7:52, which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them, which showed before of the coming of the, what? The just one. See, the Bible declares him just, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers of the just one, the righteous one, the one who never sinned. Flip back to chapter 3 of Acts in verse 14. But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. He's the just one. He can be declared just even in his human spirit, because he was just. You say, well, when was he declared just? Well, you could say he was declared just at his baptism. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. God wouldn't be well pleased if he weren't just. It could be the Mount of Transfiguration, where as much was said there, this is my beloved Son, hear ye him. His whole life of obedience proves him just and righteous. But let me tell you the greatest evidence of his justice, his righteousness. Man had accused the Lord Jesus. Man had crucified him as a wrongdoer. Man hung him on the cross as one accused of God. They killed the just one. But God raised him up. Does that not vindicate the Lord Jesus? Does that not validate his justice, his righteousness? He had no sins to pay for except mine. So he's just. And that justice is declared by God's raising him up. What else does it say in our text? Chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, verse 16. He was seen of angels. Not the angels, meaning not all of them, but some angels. Angels saw the Lord Jesus. They ministered to him at his birth, at his temptation, at his agony in the garden. But most importantly, God declared him righteous in his resurrection. I'm sorry, I've gotten ahead of myself here. Most importantly, I should say, God declared him righteous in his resurrection, and this declaration was witnessed by angels. Seen of angels. You say, well, why didn't he say men? I mean, 500 at one time, so why not men? Well, angels are greater than men. And Paul's not trying to prove the resurrection to Timothy. He's trying to make this as big and a bold a thought as he possibly can, as he's led by the Holy Spirit. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the tongues of men and of angels. Well, we've heard the tongues of men, but wouldn't it be great to hear the tongues of angels? Jesus was declared righteous by the resurrection, and he was seen of angels. Preached unto the Gentiles meaning the nations. The idea is that his gospel had been preached to the uttermost parts of the world, as they had been commissioned in Mark chapter 16. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. So he was preached to the Gentiles. The word says in verse 16, he was believed on in the world. He was preached to the nations. Not just to the Jews and the Gentiles, but the world. And millions have come by way of Christ back to the Father. You say, why are we saying this again? Remind me of why you're telling me that. This is the truth. And we are the pillar and ground of the truth. We're the vehicle of the truth. Timothy, listen, son. I may not get to come and talk to you anymore. It's important that you know how to behave, how to conduct the ministry in the church. this about people's roles in the church and the bishop's qualifications and the deacon's qualifications. Timothy is so important because you are ministering to the house of God, to the pillar and ground of truth. You are the one to make them strong and to lift up the truth and bear it upon their shoulders, Timothy. And Corinth. He was preached unto the Gentiles. He was believed on in the world. He was received up into glory. The preaching and the believing is mentioned before the ascension because Jesus ordered preaching before he ascended. The word into is the Greek in. We would spell it E-N. It means in. The idea is not so much that he was received up into the place called glory. I think a better understanding would be he was received up in a glorious event. A victorious and glorious event. He was lifted up into glory of the heavens, gloriously lifted up, gloriously received up again into heaven. Ephesians 4:10 says, "He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things." Powerful three verses, aren't they? It's a lot packed away in three little verses. Let me just sort of capsulize again. Though there are scriptures that pertain exclusively to the local church, the vast majority of scriptures speak of the church, the body of Christ, all universal, the house of God, of which I am a full-time member, and so are you, if you know Christ. Pastors are not just pastors when they're in church on Sunday. Teachers are not teachers just on Sunday. Helpers, givers, whatever. We're all the time the church. You too are full-time in the ministry to the house of God, the living church of the living God, the very pillar and foundation that holds up the truth to the lost world. The truth is what we had with the great mysteries of godliness. Now it's finally revealed. It's our great message, namely, God was manifest in the flesh. He was justified. He was declared right and righteous in his humanity by the fact that God raised him from the dead. The risen Christ was seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and then gloriously called back up into heaven. So the invitation is this, brothers and sisters in Christ, will you participate with us in being the pillar and ground of the truth? It's a whole lot for one or two. It wasn't given to one or two, but it was given to us, the pillar and ground of the truth. And if you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, it could be your day. It's really up to you, though, and it always will be up to you. You see, the gift has been offered, but you have to receive it. I can't make it yours. Nobody here can make it yours. There's nothing really that you could do to receive it in terms of works, because it's already afforded for you. It's already prepared. It's wrapped up in the person of Jesus Christ, ready to be received by faith. Put your confidence in Jesus Christ. You're the sinner. He paid for your sins. He's offering you forgiveness. He wants to reconcile you, bring you back into fellowship with God the Father. And he'll do that if you'll just trust him. It's so simple, it's almost hard. Can't I pay something? No. No, sorry, can't. Can't give any money. Can't come to church all the time and get to go to heaven and get to know God. The only thing you can do is accept Jesus Christ's death on the cross as the payment for the penalty of your sins. And trust in him for that forgiveness. Isn't that simple? And yet, so many people walk away. I'll tell you why. Because men love darkness rather than light. Because their deeds are evil. They don't want to be saved from their sins. They're enjoying their sins too much. And many of them think, I'm doing all right. I'm all set. Boy, I hate those words. I'm all set. And I want to say, no, you're not. No, you're not all set. So there's an invitation to the saved and those who've not yet come to Christ. I hope you'll respond. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, especially this morning for helping me, allowing me and then helping me, Lord, to deliver it. And I pray that you would receive glory and honor out of what you've done. And Lord, as we respond to your word, whether saved or unsaved this morning, may you be glorified in each life. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.